This is the eighth message in this series on the letters to the congregations. This is a letter to Philadelphia. And I wish to give a few final observations on the congregation at Sardis and use that as an introduction to the letter to Philadelphia. The terrain that surrounded Sardis served to fortify that city against attack, sitting on the top of a hill or a mountain. And it made fighting uphill becomes difficult. It's a natural protection. The wealth of the people at Sardis also provided a sense of security for them. They were self-sufficient. They had everything they needed. Further, according to Josephus, under the Roman proconsul Caius, the Jews in Sardis enjoyed a protected status. They were also afforded the singular blessing of being able to be allowed to send money to the temple in Jerusalem. That was not the case anywhere else. Sardis was unique. Thinking themselves blessed, they became quite content in this situation. With no immediate sense of danger, they ceased their vigilance, and they were lulled into this deep sleep. They became complacent. They had forgotten an ancient Latin saying that also appeared in the philosophies of both Plato as well as the Chinese. Si vis pacem, para bellum. If you want peace, prepare for war. This is a true statement, whether you're fighting an enemy of human beings or if you're fighting spiritual warfare. And we are called to be an army of God. We are in a battle. The same condition happened earlier in the history of Sardis. Cyrus, who was the satrap of Persia, coveted the wealth of Sardis and laid siege to that city. The landscape made it very difficult for him to enter the city by force. He was repelled a number of times. But Cyrus was determined because Sardis was very wealthy, and his soldiers watched. Every day the city was surrounded and they just simply watched to see if they could find some weakness in the defenses of Sardis. And their diligence paid off. As the story goes, there was a soldier who fell asleep while he was on watch. You know, every night was the same thing. You look out, nothing. And it's impossible to stay on high alert all the time. Nobody can do it. It becomes a habit. And the man fell asleep and he dropped his helmet and fell to the ground on the outside of the wall. He looked out, he saw no one, and so he snuck out by a secret entrance to the city and retrieved his helmet and brought it back. Unbeknownst to him, there was some Persians reconnoitering, and they saw him. And they followed him back, and they saw the secret entrance. They went back, reported it, and a few days later, the Persians came in through that secret entrance like a thief, and they ransacked the city. They took all of Sardis's wealth. Yeshua uses the history of this city to remind them that danger ignored does not equal no danger present. It can still be there whether you acknowledge it or not. Further, wealth and security do not necessarily indicate the hand of blessing upon God's people. It can, but it doesn't necessarily mean that. Amos chapter 3, verse 2. You alone have I chosen from all the families of the earth, and therefore I will chasten you for all your iniquity. Sometimes when the chastening of God stops, means he's given up on us. It doesn't mean we're doing well. It just means he's given up. That they're going to help him. Nothing's going to help him. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul tells us about this. Those of you who think you stand, take heed, be warned, lest you fall. Remain diligent. You don't want to fall asleep during a war. You don't make it home. Yeshua addresses these conditions in Revelation chapter 3, verse 3. So remember what you have received and heard and keep it and repent. If you don't wake up, I will come like a thief to you. He's referencing Persia, the Persian invasion. I'll come like a thief to you, and you will not know what hour I come in. The letter to Sardis has application to the congregation in America. What began as a congregation suffering persecution by the Church of England has become complacent. America was settled by people who were running away from the oppression of the church in Europe. America believed itself to be impregnable after the Cold War. Once we won the Cold War, we were the superpower on this planet. We were invincible. We couldn't be touched. The only war we ever had on our soil was with England in 1776 and 1812. We received a wake-up call at the beginning of the 21st millennium. 19 men struck a decisive blow. And 2,996 of our people died on 9/11, 2001. Many more thousands, perhaps tens of thousands, from illnesses suffered as a direct result of breathing in the debris from those collapsed buildings. We have lost our diligence. We are no longer vigilant. Our borders are open. They're no longer protected, and our enemies enter our nation without being molested at all. It's open. More importantly, our economy is under tremendous pressures, and there are dire predictions about its fall. And it's not just from believers. Every day on the news, you can hear some economists predicting we cannot sustain our economy under these pressures, the greatest of which is over $30 trillion in the national debt. Our morality has been compromised in this nation. Many in the body of Messiah vote for people who impose unbiblical standards concerning various styles of life, as well as the murder of our children while still in the womb. And believers vote for these people. I simply do not understand how you can reconcile your faith and vote for these people. But they do. Just like at Sardis, we're told those who have not soiled their garments, the ones who promote the ways of God, the God of our fathers. In this country, we are ridiculed. There's restrictions against believers, and they continue to grow, and yet we sleep quietly, deluded in a sense of security. We don't actually believe what is right before our eyes, what we are seeing happen. Every day, more rights evaporate. Every day, the doctrines of our enemy invade our space, telling preachers what they can say and what they can't say. Well, back we were told where we can go and where we can't go. We now have free speech zones in America. America began life as a free speech zone. The entire nation. It is the First Amendment to the Constitution. Free speech. There were isolated places where that was hindered some. Now, there's isolated places where we're allowed to. Everything is coming undone, and we're fine. Everything is okay. Since the fathers have fallen asleep, all things remain as they were. This too shall pass. You hear it all the time. In each of the letters, the serpent of old deludes the believers first because they are the vanguard. They are the ones out in front. And if he can silence the voice for righteousness, the rest of the city falls. We've seen this many times. Be diligent. Your enemy roams about like a lion seeking whom he might devour. I don't think we understand what we are called to. This is an army. Our commander is Adonai Tzavaot. That doesn't mean the Lord of hosts. It means the Lord of armies, both angelic and human. Tzava Hagana LeYisrael, Tzahal. That's the name of the Israeli Defense Forces. Tzava, war, army, the armies in the defense of Israel. God has called an army in defense of his name. And as soldiers, we have failed. That's why we're here. Don't look outside. Don't look to the world. The world does what the world does. The world will always do what the world does. The fault lies at our feet. We have not been diligent. Yeshua introduces himself to the congregation at Philadelphia as the one who controls access into heaven. Revelation chapter 3, verse 7. To the angel of the congregation in Philadelphia write, he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one can open. The key of David has generated a great deal of speculation. And if you take it out of the context of Scripture, any personal interpretation can be applied. But Peter prohibits that. No prophecy is given for personal interpretation. It has a context. It has a specific meaning when you put the key of David into the context of Scripture. This is not the first time the key of David is mentioned. Simply stated, this is Yeshua is telling them that, like he says in John chapter 10, he who does not enter through the door is a thief. He's a robber. Only the man who has the key can enter that house legally. Anybody else who comes in another way, they're a thief. They're a robber. As the congregation at Smyrna, Philadelphia, is given no overt rebuke. Of course, that does not mean they are sinless. There was only one sinless individual, and his name was Yeshua, and he didn't live in Philly. Their persecution and the resulting poverty caused Yeshua to overlook Like he passed over the sins of Israel when we were slaves. And the angel of death passed over us. It's the same kind of deal. He's not bringing out the faults. Why? Because they were willing to suffer for the name of Yeshua. And that overrode everything else. They were okay. Same thing with the martyrs. No matter what they did, if they're willing to give their life the name of Yeshua, the second death has no authority over them. But although there's no overt rebuke, there is an ominous warning that is given to the church at Philadelphia. Philadelphia was located between the dead church of Smyrna to the north and the lukewarm church of Laodicea in the south. The words Key of David is a warning to avoid the influence of these two congregations. And you'll understand this in just a moment. Isaiah 22, verse 22, reveals the meaning of Yeshua's words in Revelation. And understand that any Jew who is reading this immediately is what is brought to their minds is the reference to Isaiah. I mean, if I sit here and say 87 years ago, nothing comes to your mind. You're waiting for me to explain what I mean. If I say to you 87 years ago, your brain is going to one place and one place only, the Civil War, Abraham Lincoln, and the Gettysburg Address. You know the history, the context, you know the conflict. You know everything about the background I am saying with that one little phrase. When Yeshua uses the Key of David to the Jewish people, we understand what that means. It is used in another place. In fact, Yeshua is quoting Isaiah 22, 22. Then I will set the key of the house of David on his shoulder. When he opens, no one will shut. When he shuts, no one will open. It's a direct quote from Isaiah. This verse is the Rosetta Stone that unlocks the meaning of Yeshua's words, what he is trying to communicate. In context, in Jerusalem, Jerusalem at Isaiah's time, it is under siege. We're being attacked. War is imminent. It's at the door. Isaiah 22, verse 1, introduces the words of God coming from the valley of vision. Scripture calls it the Valley of Vision. That's a strange way to say it. Vision is usually acquired when one rises up the mountain and meets God on the mountain. It is not typically understood to come in the valley. But actually visions, they come in both places, the mountaintop and the valley. And if you apply this verse, Leonard Cohen wrote one of the most famous songs in American history, possibly one of the most famous songs in the world today, named Hallelujah. Leonard Cohen was raised as a Jew. He became many other things. He returned to Judaism towards the end of his life. He was simply a brilliant man. I was blessed being able to watch him walk the streets, McDougal Street down in Greenwich Village, back in the 60s. He was what we called the generation after the Beat Poets. Beat Poets were poets of the 1950s. And he was explaining his song one day. I carry his words to this day. They are profound. There's two times when a man in his life will proclaim Hallelujah. There is the holy hallelujah and the broken Hallelujah. One of the most famous lines in one of the most famous songs. The Holy Hallelujah. You stand on a mountain, you behold the glory of God. And the only word that comes out of your mouth, Hallelujah. You're overwhelmed. The glory of God just takes you over. And the only thing you can say, Hallelujah. But there's another time when a man proclaims Hallelujah. When he's in the valley. When the weight of the whole world is on him. When everybody is against him. When he's afflicted. When the weight of God's glory becomes a crushing burden. Believers, as Paul instructs, give glory to God during these times as well. It's not a holy hallelujah, a broken one. And the only word that a groaning spirit can utter, Hallelujah. You understand what he was saying? These words come from the valley of vision. That time when the hand of the Lord pressed down and the weight of his glory should be felt by his people. But the Lord is incredulous as Israel, who should be weeping and gnashing of teeth. They climb to their rooftops and they're rejoicing during the times of Isaiah. They're calling out the holy hallelujah. Hallelujah. These guys got no chance. God is with us. God is on our side. Let them gather. Verse 7, the valleys were full of chariots ready to make the siege. The battle's about to begin, and we're rejoicing in victory before the battle starts. The Lord looks down, and the Lord speaks. And if you surprise God, you have accomplished something. It may not be something you really want to accomplish, but you've accomplished something. God looks down at all this rejoicing, and these are God's words. What is the matter with you? That's scripture. God looks down and can't believe his eyes. What is the matter with you? Do you not see, verse 7, do you not see the chariots gathered in the valley? The armies gathered together. What are you rejoicing about? The Lord had removed his protection, and we turn to our own understanding. Verse 8, Isaiah is somewhat of a poet. He says, we made weapons from the house of the forest. What did they make from the house of the forest? Bows, arrows, spears, weapons of warfare at the time. We're being called to repent, but resisted God's judgment that Jerusalem would fall. The Lord reveals in Isaiah 22 that all of our preparations for this war were for naught. They were nothing. All we have done is carve out a tomb for ourselves, the Lord said. We believed we would Tzavaot, the armies of God, preparing to fight for the preservation of his holy city. But the city had already fallen by divine decree. They were standing on the precipice of a battle they would not win. You know, Yeshua prophesied and said, there shall not be one stone left atop another. This is all going to be destroyed. It wasn't destroyed that second. But a few years later, it was. The divine decree had already been made, and nothing was going to turn around the destruction of the first temple. And it did happen. And the words of Yeshua were found to be true. So are the words of Yeshua in Isaiah. We were not fighting the enemies of God. We were fighting against God. Verse 12 through 13. The Lord has called you to weeping and to wailing and to shaving the head and to the wearing of sackcloth. These are the repentance. Instead, there is gaiety and gladness, eating of meat and drinking of wine. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Paul would use this same verse of Isaiah to instruct those who denied the resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15. The words of the new covenant do not stand in a vacuum. They're not isolated from the rest of Scripture. When these apostles quoted the Tanakh, there was a context there. And if you don't understand that, then you don't understand what's going on and what they are saying and what they're trying to communicate. Verse 14, the Lord is not happy with our rejoicing, and he says this, surely this iniquity shall not be forgiven you. So it will be forgiven at some point. We have to understand what is being said here. These are plain, simple words. They're not difficult. Surely this iniquity shall not be forgiven you until you die. There are some iniquities that are forgiven by the sacrifice of animals. There are other iniquities that are given in Torah where the sacrifice of animals is insufficient. The one who made that sin needs to die. Murder comes to mind. The man takes the life of another man, by man his life shall be taken. Can he still be forgiven? Yes. But he has to die. And the Lord says, surely this iniquity shall not be forgiven you until you die. Again, to the Jew, this brings back a very specific memory, one that is found in Deuteronomy chapter 1, verses 19 to 45. We had been led by God from Sinai to the border of Israel, Canaan. We sent out 12 different spies, one from each of the tribes. And the spies return and the people are panicked. They're filled with the spirit of fear. 10 of the spies tell us, we can't prevail. There's no way we can win this. I mean, we were like grasshoppers in their sight. These guys are giants. We cannot win. Only Joshua and Caleb encourage the people, have faith. God is with us. And if he is with us, who can stand against us? Faith. Let us do all that the Lord has spoken. That generation would not be forgiven until they died. And every one of them died except for Caleb and Yehoshua in that wilderness. I will condense the conversation between God and Israel in this passage. God, go into the land and take it. Israel, uh-uh. Them boys are too big. God, okay, you will wander for 40 years until this generation is dead. Israel, ooh, okay, we'll fight. God, nah, don't fight now. That opportunity has passed. The judgment is set. I will not be with you. We fight anyway, and thousands of us succumb to the battle. To do the will of God, we must do what he says, when he says to do it. Better late than never is not useful in following the instructions of God. At every turn, we were rebelling. Go fight. No. Okay, don't fight. Yes, we'll fight. It was just an argument. The word of the Lord to the congregation of Philadelphia are words to the remnant of God's people who remain true and faithful to him. As with Smyrna, he tells them that the time of testing is coming. Yeshua tells them, hold fast to the things that you have, that no man shall take your crown, take your glory. Of all the things you have, hold fast to the things of God that you have. Interestingly enough, the congregations in which he has something against, they're not told that the time of testing is coming, are they? Smyrna and Philly are. The Lord chastens, if you will, the righteous congregations first, because judgment begins in the house of the Lord. And no matter how righteous you appear, your righteousness still is as a filthy rag. Tribulation, affliction, is the holy fire of God that burns up in us everything that is not of him. We don't like it, because the removal is violent. It's sometimes very, very painful. But it's necessary for us to emerge as pure gold, without imperfection. That we might be revealed, dressed in a sparkling, luminescent piece of cloth. The imagery is taken from the kings of Yeshua's day. We don't necessarily understand this, but kings were a bit narcissistic, a little bit of hubris that filled the one who was king. My mind goes to Herod, one of the foulest creatures God ever did make. Complete sociopath, killed his entire family. He thought they might try to usurp his power. But when he addressed Israel, he would climb to the top of a pedestal, and he had a garment, a robe, and he had threads of gold woven into that garment. And when he stood on this pedestal with arms out, the light of the sun would come, and he would sparkle. And the light of the reflection of the sun would illuminate him in a golden hue. Those are the descriptions. That's not what the Lord is looking for. The light of God is a light that is not reflected from the outside. It is a light that emanates from the holy temple in which he resides. And that light that cannot be dimmed by a cloud. It is not a reflection of gold, the light of the sun off golden threads. It is an emanation of the God that lives within that vessel. No outside force can hide that light. Herod wished to appear that way, What the Lord is looking for is something a little bit deeper than simply appearances. The Lord brings times of testing into the life of every believer. It is necessary for training. We must learn how to discipline ourselves. Discipline is the root and the hallmark of the word disciple. If you wish to be a disciple of Mashiach, you must reveal discipline. I don't know how many of you have ever trained for something, but training is not fun. It's painful. You're pushed to your limit, and then you're pushed beyond your limit. You're pushed to the very point where you break, so that you can understand where your weaknesses are and strengthen those places. And the more you train, the further that boundary is pushed back until you become a warrior. To whatever degree we learn how to discipline ourselves, we avoid the discipline of God. It's what we talk about. It's what Paul talked about when we take communion every Friday night. We read this passage. If we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged of the Lord. The Lord also brings times of discipline, as he does to individuals, to nations. And eventually, he will bring time of disciplining to the world. We read about that in the book of Revelation. And the purpose is always the same, to separate the wheat from the chaff, to separate those who believe God in all situations from those who believe him only when things are going well. Times of persecution, times of tribulation, times of physical affliction cause the faith of some to evaporate. I don't want to follow God who's going to let this happen. That danger is present even when things are going well. For the believer, in times of trouble, there is a broken hallelujah. But hallelujah is still there. The people of Sardis would have benefited from remembering this, Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 11. When you enter the land and your houses are filled with every good thing, be careful that you do not forget the Lord your God. That's why Jews pray before the meal, to give thanks for the bounty that God has given us to sustain us. And we give thanks after the meal so that we don't forget God who supplied those needs. After those needs have been fulfilled, that's when the danger of forgetting God is most strong. Now you're full. You don't need anything. Let me bring heaven down to earth. Better than 20 years ago, Pat Robertson and Jerry Falwell saw the attacks on 9/11 as God removing his protection from America because of our decaying moral condition. They were very clear about what they believed. We have fallen. We have not remembered the things that were given to us and spoken to us and taught to us. We've forgotten those things. Specifically, they refer to aberrant lifestyles, as well as the murder of our children in the womb, our progeny. These men suffered the vitriol of the world the very next day, right after they spoke. They were accused of grandstanding, fear-mongering, sensationalists. You know, all the standard accusations that are thrown, ad hominem arguments. No one addressed the reality of what is going on here. They just assassinated character, and they suffered. In a moment of deep irony, Tom Daschle, who was the Speaker of the House at the time, stood in the aftermath of 9/11, the next day, in fact, and he made this speech, and I watched this speech. I know that there is only the smallest measure of inspiration that can be taken from this devastation. But there is a passage in the Bible from Isaiah that I think speaks to us all at times like this. The bricks have fallen down, but we will rebuild with dressed stones. Dressed stones are stones that are carved and cut specific size. The fig trees have been felled, but we will replace them with cedars. That is what we do. We rebuild. We will recover. I'm listening to this, and I kind of, you know, the old New York sarcastic smile just came. My response was, I think maybe your speechwriter should have read the passage of Isaiah that you just quoted. That would have been a good thing, and maybe you wouldn't have put it in there. But of course, his audience mainly didn't read Isaiah either. See, that portion of Isaiah is one of the strongest rebukes that God ever gave to Israel. God is revealing through Isaiah the hubris of Israel towards God's judgment. God brought this devastation to Israel. And Israel defiantly stands up and says, we will rebuild. We're in the face of God. The Speaker of the House revealed the very same hubris. The same hubris that causes the nations and the kings of the nations to gather together to fight against the Lord and his anointed in Psalm 2. The same hubris that was revealed at the Tower of Babel when God said, scatter. And we built a tower, least we be scattered. Man has been fighting against God for a long time. And no matter how many times we lose, we don't seem to learn. Even believers rejected Robertson and Falwell. Many of them came out and said, they do not speak for God. They do not speak for us. God's people tend to follow prophets who delude us. They tell us, nah, don't worry about it. It's fine. You're okay with God. God, he's merciful. Everything is okay. Yeah. We rejected the prophets of God who told us, you're not okay. Here's what the Lord has against you. We don't like those unpleasant truths. They're not affirming. We take offense. We become irate and defiant when the prophets of God speak and tell us, you're not so good. I want you to compare Tom Daschle's speech with the remarks of Abraham Lincoln. He made these remarks during the Civil War. I long for such a leader. He writes this. Insomuch as we know that by divine law, nations, like individuals, are subject to punishments and chastisements in this world. May we not justly fear that the awful calamity of civil war, which now desolates our land, may be a punishment inflicted upon us for our presumptuous sins to the needful end of our national reformation as a whole people. We have been the recipients of the choicest bounties of heaven. We have been preserved these many years in peace and prosperity. We have grown in numbers and wealth and power like no other nation. But we have forgotten God. We have forgotten the gracious hand which preserves us in peace and multiplied and enriched and strengthened us. And we have vainly imagined in the deceitfulness of our own hearts that all these blessings were produced by some superior wisdom, by our own virtue, intoxicated with unbroken success, we have become too self-sufficient to feel the necessity of redeeming and preserving grace, too proud to pray to the God that made us. What would it take for a leader in this nation to get up and speak such words? Apparently, it would take a civil war. I would love to hear those words from a man chosen to lead the people in the path of righteousness. One man stood defiantly before the tragedy that was suffered. Fist raised, we will rebuild. Another is humbled by that tragedy. Which one sounds more like the prophet of God? The one called for repentance. And indeed, God's people have much to repent of. We have forgotten much over the years. God's call to believers during these days is to repent. In the midst of our joyous hallelujahs, our holy hallelujahs, there should be a broken hallelujah as well. To awaken from sleep and turn from iniquity. The time of testing is at hand. We're in it now. This is not something that is coming. This is something that is here. And we've been lulled to sleep and we don't see it. It's here now. Every day. It's seen on the TV. We hear the words of it. We're living in the days of Isaiah chapter 5, verse 20, when good is called evil and evil is called good and everything is 180 degrees upside down. We defend those who murder babies and we persecute those who speak out a voice against it. We need to wake up. The valley is no longer filled with chariots. They're advancing. They've already started moving. Every year, there are more restrictions on what I can speak of from this pulpit. I'm not supposed to speak from God's word. God's word has been redacted. black lines. Now you can speak about this, but you can't speak about this. You know, we have a sister in the congregation who works down at the Capitol. She promotes prayer amongst the few believers that are down there. And this group fights against an onslaught of some of the most, she speaks to me about it, and I tell you, it's very difficult for me to listen to what she's saying. The evil that is being promoted, it's unspeakable. Pray for Cynthia. Pray for the few believers who are in the state capital of Colorado, that they might have the strength, that the light that emanates from inside of them would affect those who surround them, that the veil would be lifted, that truth would be prevailed. Remember the things you formerly taught. No one take our crown. May the word hallelujah be ever upon our lips, whether it be the holy or the broken. Father, in Yeshua's name, Kol HaKavod, all glory and honor to your holy name. Hallelujah. Even in the midst of the battle, may the word hallelujah be ever upon our lips. In Yeshua's precious name.